Buenos dias, that's right. I'm so excited to be here. I'm so grateful for this opportunity. And you are a warm bunch. Thank you already for greeting me and making me feel welcomed here. Isn't it wonderful that with God we serve one Lord, right? One faith, one baptism. And I feel that this morning, so I thank you. Before we get started here, just want to open the word with you to read the scriptures together. And if I could be so bold, could I ask you to stand as we read? And when I finish reading, just say amen. So we're looking at Mark 8, verses 22 to the first verse of chapter 9. Mark 8, 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. And let us go to the Lord once more in prayer as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. Thank you that I have other partners in the gospel here at Crossroads. Thank you that you've given and blessed Pastor Joe with the time to be in away. Lord, we pray that you have restored him, renewed him, got him ready to come back here to be in this pulpit, to shepherd these people. But God, we pray that you help us to follow you. Help us each and every day, God, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to come after you, Jesus. And help us not only do that ourselves, but to extend that life-giving path to everyone that we meet. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, something that I have been told is that I can expect my eyesight to get worse as I get older. And I know, amen? Yeah, someone, we have some experience. All right, hey, I know I could get on just as well not seeing clearly, but of all the things that might become more difficult, what saddens me the most is how much more difficult it might be to see the people that I love clearly. My kids, you know, my family members. Because our eyesight impacts how we know and get to know one another. In our passage today, the disciples didn't suffer from aging eyes, but a spiritual blindness. They could see, but it was hazy. It was cloudy. Think of the last checkup that you had. Growing up, I can remember going to the doctor and you take up this eye exam. Right? So they put you on one side of the room, and on the other side of the room, there's a chart. And at the top of that chart, there's a big letter, you know, like E or something. And then the letters would decrease in size with every row. You know what I'm talking about? You could picture this? All right. I think in his own way, Jesus presents his own spiritual eye exam here, and the results are not good for his disciples. You know, his disciples can look at him, and they rightly see the first letter at the top of that chart. It says C for Christ. But then beyond that, as they make their way down, it's blurry to them all the way down. The rest of the chart that mentions his rejection, mentions his suffering, mentions his crucifixion, all that is blurry to them. They don't get it. This scripture is instructive for us, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus, whether you've been his disciples for years or whether you're considering him for the first time, because we all have to answer the question, which is, are we seeing Jesus clearly? Are you seeing Jesus clearly? See, the disciples had the right title, Christ, but they had the wrong job description. We'll see that here in a moment. But before we jump into chapter 8 here, something you got to know about the Gospel of Mark is that Mark's main goal is to answer the question, who is Jesus? If you pick up Mark, wherever you find yourself, you can ask that question because Mark's trying to answer it for you. Who is Jesus? And from verse 1 onward, right, he uses his book to show Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, now that you know that, think about Mark 8 in light of that question and ask ourselves, okay, Mark 8, how does Mark 8 help us see Jesus, understand Jesus? So let's look again. I'm going to read for us again verses 22 to 26. If you kept your Bibles open, take a look there. Again, we read, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, perhaps if you're like me, and you hear these verses, you might wonder, isn't it odd that there's a two-stage healing going on here? Isn't that interesting? Why didn't it work the first time? Now, that's what goes through my head. Wouldn't God be able to heal someone the first time? But we don't need to doubt Jesus' power. I know that we're jumping right here into chapter 8 of Mark, but we got to keep in mind the whole first section of Mark is written to show how Jesus has all power, has all authority. And we're jumping right in the middle here, but already you just got to know in Mark, Jesus has calmed storms, cast out demons, fed thousands, healed the sick, and much more. So when we come to Mark 8, come to this two-stage thing going on, we shouldn't come to this questioning Jesus' power, but wondering, what is Jesus' purpose? It's the purpose of the two-stage healing that should catch our attention. One scholar calls this miracle an enacted parable. Basically, the physical blindness of this man is representative of the spiritual blindness of his disciples. You catch that? The physical blindness of this man is representative of the spiritual blindness of the disciples. And just as the man had to go through stages of healing to see, so too his disciples, Jesus' own disciples, have to go through stages of healing, of understanding who Jesus is. Because as Peter will show us in a minute, they've been privileged with that first stage of understanding. It is significant that Jesus, or that Peter, calls Jesus the Christ. That's huge. But he needs that second stage of clarity. And not just Peter, the other disciples as well. All right, but we're going to move on. But before we do, consider this. How did the blind man end up at Jesus' feet? Mark tells us some people brought him. We don't know anything about these people. They're a nameless bunch. But what we know about them is their actions. They brought him to Jesus, and then what did they do? They begged Jesus to help the man. They're nameless, but we know that they had conviction that Jesus could help, and they cared enough for their friend to bring him before Jesus. Conviction and care. Now, if you've read the Gospels before, you know that the crowds who come to Jesus, sometimes they don't have spiritual clarity either. So we're not saying that they're perfect, but I point this out to you because I think they're still exemplary for us. And here's what I mean. Friends, we, you and I, should have greater conviction for who Christ is and what he can do. Amen? We should have all the more clarity this side of the cross, knowing who it is that Jesus is. And we should have greater care for those around us that need Jesus' help. What is our task as disciples of Jesus? It's not to make people see. We don't have that power. That's God's power. We can't make people see. I wish we could. Rather, our task is to bring people before Jesus, right? Meaning we share Christ with them. We pray for them. We show them how Christ is our hero, how he's your hero. We encourage them to pick up the scriptures. We could list so many more things on what it might look like to bring people before Jesus. But we don't just bring people before Jesus. If you want others to be cured of spiritual blindness, then we too beg Jesus to help people see, right? We pray. We go before the Lord. We kneel. We say, on their behalf, Jesus, help them see, please. Help them see. Only you can do it. So again, here, if I could be so bold and ask every Christian here to just take out something to write with, whether it's your pen and paper, in your Bible, your phone, I want you to write down two things. This will take 60 seconds, okay? First thing I want you to do is just to think of someone who doesn't know Jesus. Think of someone in your life that doesn't know Jesus. Who would that be? Is it a friend, family member, a coworker, a classmate, a neighbor? Think of that person. Keep that name in your mind. Now, with whatever you have, your phone, your note, whatever it is, I want you to write down this first question with them in mind. How can I bring this person before Jesus? Or I have an example. I have a friend of mine named Jack. I met in a coffee shop a year ago. This is what I think. I would say, how can I bring Jack before Jesus? That's the first question. Here's the second question. How will I beg Jesus on behalf of Jack? Or in your case, whoever it is that came to mind. How will I beg Jesus for this person? Two questions. I'm not asking you to answer them right now. I'm just raising them with you. How can I bring this person before Jesus? And then how will I beg Jesus for this person? And my encouragement to you is, as you've just written down the question, is to seek the Lord and just within the next day or week, find a way to answer those questions for those people. Here's my first point from these first five verses. Because Jesus Christ alone gives spiritual sight, we must bring the spiritually blind to him. Because Jesus Christ alone gives spiritual sight, we must bring the spiritually blind to him. Jesus healed this man in two stages, a healing that is representative of the disciples' need. And let's keep moving on here, looking at verse 27 to consider how the disciples are seeing Jesus. So verse 27, it says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, what we have here, I think, are the results of Peter's eye exam. He got the top chart right. C is for Christ, but the rest was blurry to him. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's mind as he's speaking to Jesus here, but I think we can make a good educated guess. Here's my case for you. If you didn't know, the title Christ comes from the Hebrew term Messiah, a term which meant anointed one. And in the Old Testament, you would anoint an object or a person to show, to signify that that person or thing is set apart for service to God. So when you read your Old Testament, you'll encounter altars, pillars, shields being anointed with oil. But more importantly, we read of prophets, priests, and kings being anointed. But what stands above all those examples is the repeated mention of Israel's king as the Lord's anointed. If you read 1 Samuel, you'll especially come across this. And at a major point in Israel's history, God gives a huge promise to King David, telling David that a man will be born from his lineage who will have an everlasting kingdom. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, you encounter prophecies that speak of a kingly, Davidic figure, someone to come who's going to set everything right. So then you fast forward all the way to Jesus' day, and what happened over the centuries is that there came about a certain triumphalist conception surrounding this person and work, this promised Christ. And if I had to guess, I would argue that Peter's idea of the Christ was colored by that triumphalist view. Because something else you have to keep in mind is that in Jesus' day, the Jews were under Roman rule. And so it was actually quite attractive to believe that a Christ to come is going to be one who's powerful to liberate Jews from under Roman rule, their oppressors, take back Jerusalem with force. But that is a problematic conception of the Christ. But if you're not convinced of that, that's okay. One other author, maybe you heard of him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he suggests that Peter's error was just selfish, that he just had an unwillingness to suffer. Right? He didn't want harm to come to himself. But however we view Peter, Jesus is telling us that Peter's error was that he was more concerned about the things of man than the things of God. And if I could put it another way, I would say Peter's problem was that his idea of the Christ was too small. His idea of the Christ was too small. Let me explain this. How many of you, reading this and hearing Jesus' reaction to Peter, calling him Satan, right? Calling him out in front of the whole crowd, does that come across to any of us as maybe a little bit harsh? Like when I read this the first time, I'm like, man, what's going on here? That's how I felt before studying this. But Jesus is completely justified in responding to Peter this way. Let me give you an illustration. Think about it like this. Imagine with me that I'm the best man in my friend's wedding. I'm going to call him Brad. Okay, my friend Brad is getting married. Excuse me. And Brad is getting married to a really nice girl. Call her Maddie. So Brad and Maddie ask us, the whole bridal party, to come to the venue where they're getting married. We're tasked with setting up tables and chairs. Maybe you know what I'm talking about if you've been part of a wedding. And as we're setting up, I meet the hostess of this venue, and her name is Candace, and she's great. She's lovely. Now imagine, after meeting Candace, I go to Brad, and I'm like, hey man, I just met this girl. Candace, she's really nice. I think you guys would hit it off. You should go and talk to her. Like, I think you and Candace might be a thing. It's pretty cool. What would Brad say to me? Right, I might be like dodging punches, because Brad would be justifiably upset with me, right? Like, Eric, what are you talking about? You're holding chairs. We're getting the room ready for my wedding to Maddie. I made a commitment to her. A plan's been set in motion. How dare you come to me and tell me to go talk to another woman? When Jesus arrives on the scene, he arrives to execute God's plan, a very old, old plan. To review, or if I can just recap here really quick. In the first pages of our Bibles, we see, one, that God made everything, and it was good. And two, that despite making our first parents holy and happy, they listened to the serpent and sinned against God. And as a consequence, brokenness and corruption, it has plagued the world, and we feel it now, don't we? But on page 2 of the Bible, we are given hope, a promise, that the offspring of the woman, a son yet to be born, will crush the serpent at the expense of harm to himself. And as the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, we see two things: the unfaithfulness of God's people, but the faithfulness of God. And as you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, you notice that God's people keep sinning. But yet, despite that, all along the way, God's plan to redeem his people and restore the world continues to unfold in stages. It's the beautiful storyline of the scriptures. So when Jesus arrives incarnate as the Christ, he arrives with a purpose to execute the redemptive plan of God, which has been set in motion for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And in Mark, Jesus is on the brink of the next massive stage of God's redemptive plan. We are just weeks away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus, knowing this, is trying to prepare his disciples that something world-altering is about to take place. And then here comes Peter, rebuking Jesus for all this talk of suffering and death. Right? Peter doesn't get it. He's got blurred vision. He can't see that whatever glorious future the Christ will bring can't happen apart from the cross. You know, it makes me want to grab Peter and tell him, do you see what you're suggesting? The consequences of Christ not going to the cross means no redemption for God's people, no restoration of all things, no glorious future, only ruin. Whatever was swimming in Peter's mind, whether it was some nationalistic hope of liberation or just self-preservation, you'll agree that either of those pale in comparison to God's great redemptive plan that he had in store. There is no glorious future without this gruesome death. Or to be pithy, if you remove the cross, there is only loss. So again, here is Jesus on the brink of the next necessary step of God's plan, and Peter's rebuking him as if it's a bad idea. Well, any opposition to the unfolding redemptive plan of God is more in keeping with what Satan wants than what God wants. So here's my second point for you. Because Jesus Christ had to face the cross, we must understand Christ in light of the cross. Because Jesus Christ had to face the cross, we must understand Christ in light of the cross. Now, you might wonder, all right, but what does it actually look like to understand Christ in light of the cross? And that is such a wonderful, great question that if you took that question with you and you through the New Testament, you'd find that the authors of the Bible have so much wonderful wisdom to give us to answer that question. But if we just confine ourselves here to Mark 8, the text before us, there's two things I'd say. Excuse me. First, if we understand Christ in light of the cross, then we will see the cross as supremely good. If we understand Christ in light of the cross, we will see the cross as supremely good, which is to say, you don't merely see the cross as a historical fact or an essential piece of doctrine. Of course, regarding the cross as both a historical fact and an essential piece of orthodoxy is required, so much so that if you claim to be a Christian, but you deny that Jesus really suffered at the hands of a Roman named Pontius Pilate, and if you deny that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, just as we affirmed, right, in the Apostles' Creed, you deny that, then the church can credibly deny your claim to faith. All of that is so important. It's not up to debate for the Christian. But what I'm getting at when I say that we need to see the cross as supremely good, what I mean by that is that in your heart of hearts, you know that the cross is a good thing. You are not confused about why Jesus had to face the cross, rather you're so thankful that he did. You praise God for enduring such affliction and sticking to the plan. You're grateful for the cross because personally you know that without it you'd have no hope. That's the first thing. The second thing, if we understand Christ in light of the cross, we will see our little plans in service to God's big plan. If we understand Christ in light of the cross, we will understand our little plans in service to God's big plan, not the other way around. You see, the pill I think that is hard to swallow is that Peter's problem can be ours too. Whatever was going on in Peter's mind, he felt that he could tell the Christ what to do, that he could just take him aside and tell him, here's actually what you should do. That he could get Jesus to abandon whatever plan he had and get Christ on board to his plans. But that's not how it works. And I've been guilty of this myself. And maybe you have too. When we think, man, I've got this great plan for my ministry, my family, my work, my career. God, you got to get on board with this. Got to get on board with this. Now, of course, we have to express our need and our dependence on God in prayer. But there's an important distinction here, and I think it's one of a disposition. Like, do we think that we know better than God? Do our prayers rise from a heart that demands first? Do we feel as though God is doing something wrong? Or do we ever find ourselves thinking that if God just would take his marching orders from me, then everything would be okay? Everything would be better. If you're guilty of any of that, as I have been, then I invite you to take a look at the cross, to consider God's great redemptive plan, a plan which has been in place for thousands of years. And I pray that God's great plan would give you perspective, that you would see how small our plans are when compared to God's great plan for us. So Peter, at this moment, spiritually blind, can't fathom how the cross would be supremely good. And he couldn't comprehend the redemptive plan of God. Because again, Peter's view of the Christ was small, was little. So obviously Jesus has some work to do. And so calling the crowds and the disciples, he takes them to school. He says, hey, class is in session. And he doubles down on the crucifixion. And he points out to them, listen up. The cross is not just necessary for the Christ to face. It defines what it means to follow the Christ. Peter, listen, the cross is not just for me, it's for you. Not just for me, it's for you. Look again here at verse 34. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus here speaks clearly and forcefully, doesn't he? In verse 34, he outlines these prerequisites for being a disciple of Jesus. You're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And then from there, Jesus gives a fourfold justification for his prerequisites. Let's just consider the radical call that Jesus gives. You know, to us, crosses have become commonplace. And because no one uses crosses as capital punishment anymore, which is good, I think that our modern world kind of has lost sight on the meaning and significance of the cross. But to the ancient world, crucifixion is something you wouldn't wish on your worst enemies. There is a non-Christian author who describes it like this. This is from the time of Jesus' day. He says, it is a most cruel and disgusting penalty. It was a terrible thing. And yet, it's the very thing Jesus chooses to illustrate what following him requires. The sense of which Jesus is saying is following me means dying to yourself. You have to be willing to give up everything to follow him. As one author states it, Jesus doesn't just ask for modest adjustments in our lives, but a complete overhaul. Another author says, self-denial means letting go of self-determination, replacing it with total obedience to and dependence on Jesus. It's a radical call. But as he goes on to say, if you do lose everything, even your life, you've made a profit. Because the calculus that Jesus has in mind is not one the world can understand. Just want to quickly read once more verses 36 and 37. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For Jesus, what is at stake in all of this are souls. Souls. Either souls are saved or souls are judged. Either you choose the world and forfeit your soul, or you choose Christ and your soul is saved. And to me, to speak of the salvation of our souls includes our ultimate security and satisfaction of our souls. Think of the famous words of Augustine. He says, maybe you've heard this. He wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." It's a great quote. See, our hearts and our souls long. They have desires. And people don't give it a second thought, but people instinctively know this. For example, how many of us have heard of people talking about soulmates? Right? What is meant by that? Why do people search for a soulmate? I think it goes something like this. Like, I'm single, I'm dissatisfied right now. If I could only find my soulmate, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be good. But we do that with all sorts of things. If only I had wealth, I'd be satisfied. If only I had this experience, I'd be satisfied. If I only had this position, I'd be satisfied. But I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that if we actually received all the wealth in the world, had every experience under the sun, got any position we wanted, if we got all that but we didn't have Jesus, we'd be settling for less. We'd be settling for less. Friends, if we ever get to a point where Jesus is insignificant to us, if we ever get to a point where the world looks more significant than Jesus, either of those attitudes should be warning signs to us that we are not seeing Jesus clearly. And if that is the prolonged, unaddressed state of your soul, then our souls are in danger. But let me put this positively for you, because I think these verses can be a fountain of assurance and hope and joy that never runs dry. You see, if you never know wealth and you never get to experience all that you want to, right? You never get all the things you desire in this life. You never get any of it, but you have Jesus. In God's eyes, you've made a profit. In God's eyes, you're better off, actually. We are better off with Jesus and nothing else. I hope that that would be an encouraging and assuring truth for you. And here's why that truth in that verse matters for us every day. Because when you step out of here today, right, you go out to your schools, to your work, wherever you have God has you, you are bombarded with a message that is contrary to Jesus. And just at the risk of oversimplifying, let me put it this way, that when you step out in the world, what you'll hear is something like, if you want to be successful, if you want to be satisfied, then you got to gain the world. But whenever we encounter that, we can say, no, no. My soul has all it needs in Jesus. So here's my third point for you. Because Jesus Christ can save our souls, we must die to ourselves and follow him. Because Jesus Christ can save our souls, we must die to ourselves and follow him. If we claim to have clarity on who Jesus is, we will do this. We will deny ourselves and intentionally pursue Jesus, not just once a week, not just when we feel like it, but with every day God gives us. And for anyone here who doesn't follow Jesus, the invitation is here to have your soul's satisfaction and security in Jesus. All right, last verse, and then I'm done. Chapter 9 begins with these words, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So it's very curious what Jesus says here. He's predicting something that's going to happen in their lifetime. And you'll notice that this verse in our Bibles is lumped in with chapter 9 rather than chapter 8. And there's a lot of interesting theories on why that might be. But what's important for us to note is that these words are the conclusion of a conversation that he's been having in chapter 8. And it just so happens that these words function not just as a conclusion to that conversation, but transitions to what's coming next, which is the transfiguration of Jesus. But I'm convinced when Jesus says, "You will see the kingdom of God come in power before you die," that what Jesus means is everything he's talked about, crucifixion and resurrection to come, what he's trying to prepare his disciples for. In their lifetime, the disciples will see God's power on display in a way that they never thought possible. And when they do, that is when they will experience the second stage of healing, Once Jesus dies and rises again, then the disciples receive that full spiritual clarity on who Jesus is. Only after the crucifixion and resurrection do they understand what Jesus was talking about. But I don't just want you to take my word for it. I want to look at the Bible here. And this is where I'm going to conclude. All right, for most of my message, I have picked on Peter. I think justifiably so, because before the cross in Mark 8, he's kind of he's a negative example in some respects. But after the cross, the Peter that we encounter, that's a new man. And if you've read your Bibles, you'll know Peter's still going to mess up, right? Peter's going to have his problems. But nevertheless, the Peter that we meet in the New Testament after the cross, that's a new man. So I want you to just listen to his words penned by him in his first letter. This is 1 Peter, starting in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The salvation of your souls. These are the words of a man who now sees clearly. A man whose soul is satisfied and secure in Jesus. A man who understands that God's big redemptive plan puts everything in perspective. A man who knows that the things of God are vastly better than the things of man. So again, I ask you as we began, are you seeing Jesus clearly? Are we seeing Jesus clearly? It's a question we all have to answer. And my prayer for you is that you would continue to be a people that denies themselves and follows Jesus. A people that is so focused, so satisfied in Jesus that you can't help but share him with others. A people that values the things of God so much higher than the things of man that you would never confuse the two. May we together, as God's people, never be ashamed of representing Jesus, but instead be the kind of people who show the world that even if we have nothing, with Jesus we have everything. We have everything. So to close, I'm just going to leave you with a summary of what we talked about today. Because Jesus is the Christ, we must bring the blind to him, understand him in light of the cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. Just once more, because Jesus is the Christ, we must bring the spiritually blind to him, understand him in light of the cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much that you came for us. Thank you so much for your great redemptive plan that you've put in motion since the beginning, that gives us perspective on our own lives, that gives us hope. Thank you for the truths given to us in Mark 8. Thank you for the letter that Peter penned, Lord, that our inheritance with you is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that you keep it for us, that you guard us. And God, I pray for this church, that Crossroads would be a people who care so deeply about you and so deeply about the things of God that they would never be tempted towards the things of man. That they would be so satisfied in you that it would just be a magnet to the community, magnet to the neighbors. Say, where did you find this joy? Where did you find this assurance? That they would have opportunity after opportunity to share Jesus with others, so that others could also find satisfaction in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, and we ask for your help now as we walk your narrow path, as we take up our cross and come after you. We ask this all in your name. Amen.